We're going to do the summary of chapter 17, try to put it all together. We spent 2 or 3 weeks in it. And we're going to go through this quickly. We're not going to go back through the whole chapter. But this is kind of putting it all together. The chapter recognizes the Babylonian viewpoint that's flowed throughout history and a time when all the events converge. Now, some people have said that throughout the course of human history, there are cycles of history. Things go up and down, and people alternately think they're in the trib and not in the trib and all that. Well, never before have all the entities that are needed for the final prophecies to come together, they've not existed at the same time. Right now, they've come together. So the cycles of history have now converged into this time frame. Thought is required to sort out the data. It tells us that in the chapter in 17:9. Here is the mind which has wisdom, it says. So you have to take the data, much like putting the jigsaw puzzle together, find the pieces that look alike, find the pieces that fit, and eventually you get the whole puzzle put together. The scarlet beast that we saw refers to kings, both kings and kingdoms. When people start trying to interpret this, they want to hold fast a lot of times to one interpretation, but the one interpretation is a dual reference. It affects both kings and kingdoms. The scarlet beast has seven heads, refer to both seven kingdoms and seven kings, as per verse 9 and verse 10 of this particular chapter. The seventh kingdom, when we keep reading, has 10 kings ruling at the same time. So it's looking at kings and kingdoms, and then it's going to tell us more within it. But it says that the dictator or ruler of this kingdom, this beast, will destroy three of the kings and establish an eighth kingdom, three of the 10 kings, and he'll make an eighth kingdom. So you can call him the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, but as that's a 10-nation confederacy, but then he destroys three, and it says he becomes an eighth. He sets up the kingdom of the Antichrist. In a sense, it's a different kingdom made of the same people after he's destroyed three of the kings. Now the woman, George. Well, I see that there are 10 kings that he ends up in control of the 10 kings. Okay? And then he defeats three of them because they evidently won't fall into line. And they're already consolidated where he is the ruler, but then he becomes the eighth king. It is a whole different kingdom, if you will. Because the others were at least had some independence, because they had 10 kings. But then he will be the king over those other seven kings, and it says he'll be the eighth. So it's like that there's a seventh kingdom in the revived Roman Empire, and the eighth kingdom is the kingdom of the Antichrist, after he defeats the three. Follow what I'm saying there? It's the only way I can
understand what you're saying.
Okay. It's the only way that I can see that will fit the different scenarios set out, because what this does is give a series of scenarios, and it says these are all true. So figure out in what sense that they are all true. different areas, they've got 10 regions of Europe already divided up, but they mean nothing until the tribulation. because this is a tribulational period. We can look at them now, and if there's 10 that are there in Europe, we can go, oh, that's interesting. But we can't say it's the fulfillment of prophecy. It won't be known as the fulfillment of prophecy till after the rapture. Then if it happens, and there could be 16 when the rapture happens, but then they come together as 10 in the rise to power of the Antichrist, and that's the 10 nation confederacy.
Just to see if I understand you, then, if your view is correct, then it would be improper to call the seventh head the kingdom of the Antichrist.
I think so. The more I look at it, and every time I go through it, things get a little more refined. I've used those interchangeably as the revived Roman Empire. He is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. It, in a sense, is still the revived Roman Empire, but it is now his kingdom. He becomes an eighth kingdom. And that's the only way I see that you can explain that type of statement. I'm open to better explanations on it, but that seems that fits the data better, to have that position. The woman, the Babylonian attitude manifested in Rome, chapter 17, verse 18, this attitude spawned two harlots. It's an attitude that's been around since the Tower of Babel, and they're two harlots of the end times. Now, we're going to see the internal evidence first that says there are two Babylons, because people try to make these just world systems. I've had conversations in the last 2 weeks about this. Well, they're just the system. Well, they can't be just the system whenever you have geographical areas described and defined. So then it has to involve the system, but is the system gone? When these things are gone, or is the geographical area in which they are focused gone? That's what we have, because this idea you can save yourself is going to go all the way to the end of the tribulation. That's mankind fighting the God of the heaven. So the places that they reside in, the focal points, the geography areas, those places, that's what's destroyed. And God frequently does that, does he not? Sodom and Gomorrah, with all of its immorality, the five cities were destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three along with it. They were all destroyed, but that immorality is still around. So even though the area is destroyed, the attitude still remains. So the destruction of religious Babylon will take place before the destruction of three of the ten kings, with this possibly being the first of the three to fall. It very well could be. We don't know. I haven't been able to pin that one down. I'm not going to say the Bible doesn't define it, because I've said that before, and that often, to tell you the truth, is just a cop-out, and people stop studying when they say the Bible doesn't say anything about, and that means actually they haven't found it, so they don't know if it does or if it doesn't. Anyway, the typology, the woman is the viewpoint of the Tower of Babel. The harlots are religious and economic kingdoms that accept this viewpoint. They are the leaders, they're the forerunners of the times of the end, the last days. The great harlot is the focal points of the viewpoint in the last generation, where it is centered in. One is religious, one is economic. And the beast is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, and again, he's going to be the king of the kingdom of the Antichrist. Same one. Religious Babylon will be centered in Rome, the place of the seven hills. And see, again, we've got some geography put in here that you just have to allegorize if you don't pay attention to the geography. And it's the center of the Roman Catholic Church, Revelation 17:9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. See, 17:9 says, here's the mind which has wisdom. You've got to have wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. It's well known, it's the seven hills of Rome. Okay, so that was a well-known phrase in the time of John that was there. So it's taking us into the location of this end-time entity. Religious Babylon is called the Great Harlot because it has a history of seducing the nations with religion. George.
I think I might have missed something. If the seven hills are Rome, but doesn't it go on to say that there are also seven kings? And then can
The Well, the mountains and the it connects you. First of all, it's like the Lord is pulling it all together here in this revelation. Okay, seven mountains on which the woman sits looks at the seven hills of Rome in a sense. But I see what you're saying is they are seven kings and seven mountains. Mountains also refer to kingdoms. So it looks like what it is done, and that's traditionally the way it's kind of been done, is that they see that seventh kingdom was the revived Roman Empire, okay, centered in there, but then it gets defeated. So it's seven kingdoms, it's seven kings based out of Rome is why it's called the revived Roman Empire. So the analogies keep drawing us in to how people understood this. When they, you know, when John wrote this, I don't think John understood everything he saw. And he kept asking questions, and a couple of them times the angel said, "Nah, you're not going to know that one." And they did the same thing to Daniel. So there's a hermeneutic that says you have to understand it in the way that the writer understood it, but prophecy wasn't always understood by the writer whenever it was written down. He was just told to write. And sometimes the revealer answered the question, sometimes he didn't answer the questions. And sometimes, like in Daniel, it says, this is sealed up for the time of the end. Many people will come and go, knowledge will increase. You won't know what this means till then. Well, here we are in the then, where we can see things coming together. Revelation 17, this seduction that goes on, refers to it. You can see it early in Revelation 2 in the church at Pergamum, Revelation, and also in the church at Thyatira, which are pictures of the rise of Roman Catholicism. Again, this is the unbelieving part of the church, because when people think of Christianity, even now today, they think of the Pope. People outside of the church, that's often the way they view, well, the Pope said this, or the Pope said this, or the Pope said this, and so people's view of Christianity often rises and falls with the Pope when you're looking at people, five out of six people in the world. Okay, that's how they look at us and view things. But the Roman Catholic Church tried to conquer the world at one point in time, because they got into allegorical interpretation. Jesus hadn't come back. What are we going to do? Maybe we're supposed to do it. They make a couple of bad assumptions, bad understandings of Scripture, and the next thing you know, they've saddled up and headed into other countries to try and take over. Religious Babylon is called the Great Harlot. It has a history of seducing the nations with religion. And there are enough members of the church worldwide to be able to have a presence wherever they are. I've been in multiple countries around the world, and the Catholic Church has got their compounds. They're pretty well left alone. They have their cemeteries. Try to find a Protestant cemetery in India. They're hard to find. And a lot of times the cemeteries are left and they let them grow up with weeds and things like that. And you wonder, why don't they keep them nice and clean like we do around here? That's because it keeps them hidden more. So they wield enough power and influence to be left alone. I remember a pastor in Vietnam that we were eating with one time, and we did something you weren't supposed to do. We spoke in an open church without permission from the authorities. Well, we didn't know we were not supposed to do that till we were having dinner with the pastor the next night. We said, why did you do it? We didn't come here to get you in trouble. Oh, no trouble. We said, what do you mean no trouble? He said, they're afraid of me. I said, what do you mean they're afraid of you? He says, I have bad temper. I have bad heart. They afraid I get mad and die. And then all the people part of my church, they get mad. So it's a, they leave me alone. So it was, I thought, well, wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Here's the old guy that's, use what you got. You know, use what God gives you to work with. Religious Babylon is very wealthy. It's one thing you find out about her. 17:4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup of abominations and of unclean things. Of her immorality is the word porne, fornication. So that fornication is not just a sexual sin. Fornication, when you study it out, involves trading something of value for something of no value, compromising honor in order to gain something wrongly or illegitimately. And it is basically a generic term for dishonorable conduct. So fornication, they translated immorality a lot of times, but porne is the word fornication. But they translated immorality because it's much more encompassing than just the sexual sins. It is initiated and maintained the Babylonian worldview established at the Tower of Babel, Revelation 17:5. On her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great. And this is all capitals there. You'll notice a difference in your Bible. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And what's the viewpoint again? Human intellect turns against the God. We went back to the Tower of Babel. We've reviewed these a couple of times. That's when we get too smart to believe in God anymore. Human wisdom devises a way to save itself. Okay, what are we going to do? What is Stephen Hawking, one of the great minds of all history, according to Stephen Hawking? What did he have to say? Well, what we need to do is go to another planet. I think he also said that machines will take over the world. Terminator movies seem to indicate that might be the case sometime, but human wisdom figures out a way to save itself. One of the all-time classics, I can't think of the name of the show, but it was, they were going to save themselves because they knew a flood was coming, and they had 5 or 6 gigantic ships that were going to take the elite and the self proclaimed, picked out, and handpicked, and all this of all the leaders and all this. What was the name of it?
2012.
Okay. At the end of the world, yeah. And so, and what I thought was hilarious, they were all made in China. I guess because they could get a bigger, better deal on them or something like that. And is that mankind trying to save itself or not? The same people that did that show with that type of escape pattern mock the Genesis 6-8 account of a global flood. They mock it. Anyway, we're going to overcome the end of the world. Yeah, right. Not if it's the end of the world. Rebellion against thee, God, establishes new object of worship. Says they're going to make for themselves a name. Okay? And they stop worshiping the name that's above all names. Fear is used to provoke collectivism. Come on! The urgency. Come on, let us bake bricks and let us put them in this tower. There's an urgency. We've got to band together. We've got to stand together. We've got to do this or we're going to be destroyed by all the evil, wicked, mean, and nasty people. Collectivism is seen as salvation. And when I was going back through the notes again tonight and this morning getting ready for tonight, because they said, come on, lest we be scattered across the face of the earth. Is that what they're trying to do? They wanted to bring it all together in a global one-world government because they saw that as salvation. I remember a conversation with a man that I was painting a house for. I remember about where the house was here in Oklahoma City. And he turns out that he was a theology professor at Phillips University in Enid. Now, Phillips University is about as liberal a school, as a theological school as you can get. I had some friends that went there from high school and never survived the theology that was there. From what I knew about them, they were good, strong Christians. They went to a church that was more liberal than my church that was there. But they went to that church, and then they went up to Enid, and next thing you know, they're into everything that you can possibly imagine. Anyway, I was having a conversation with him while I'm painting his kitchen, which, have you ever painted a kitchen? They will drive you absolutely nuts because there's too many nooks and crannies, and you have to... Anyway, and we were talking, and he knew Glenn Carnegie, my old seminary professor. He'd run into him somewhere along the line. He didn't like Glenn because Glenn was conservative. And he was trying to tell me that the salvation referred to in the Bible was a societal salvation, and that we could save society and it thus prolong itself so that society has the eternal life and not you and I. And I thought, that just doesn't sound quite right. Anyway, I tried to be nice, finish the job as quickly as possible, and get paid. So anyway, that's a pretty common viewpoint that has even permeated some liberal seminaries, that we're not here about, it's not about saving souls, it's not about any of that, it's about saving mankind, it's about propagating the human race. That's where our salvation is found. So the Bible is all one big allegory, and when it talks about salvation, it's about, you know, when you talk about salvation, it's talking about the continuing with human life. And they use confusion to deceive, and that's how we get to this point. Babylon means confusion. And boy, are we a mess. Whenever you can redefine words at will, and it becomes commonplace that you redefine words to promote a certain narrative, you sit down and talk with a Mormon, and you'll be using the same vocabulary with different definitions. You got to know what the definitions are. And this entity does that. Now, the beast from the sea will become the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Beast out of the sea was Revelation 13. Comes up out of the Sea of Nations. Revelation 17, we spent quite a bit of time there. I'm not going back through there. But there's a double analogy between, because the seven heads refer to both seven kings, kingdoms, and seven kings. We've pretty well been through this. Five have fallen, is what it says, refers primarily to the kingdoms. But it also would consider, because it's a double analogy, specific kings within those kingdoms. And within those kingdoms, you're going to have kings that rise to the top, and they're the ones that dynasty or whatever the kingdom is becomes known for. The Pharaoh of the Exodus. They argue over what his name was, but he's the dominant king in Judaism and Christianity of Egypt. And then you find Egypt, and then you find Assyria. And it's kind of hard to find a dominant one in Assyria because a lot of them were well known, especially Sennacherib and the rest of them. Then you have the phrase "one is" refers to the kingdom and king who is Domitian at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation in 96 A.D. Five have fallen, one is. We knew who that kingdom and king was referring to. The phrase "one is yet to come" refers to the king of the seventh kingdom. By 96 A.D., Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece had fallen. Now, look at these nations, and one of the things that happened is that they became anti-Semitic. That's part of why they fell. Egypt became anti-Semitic. How did they start? Pro-Semitic. Remember Jacob in the 70 that came in there? Because Joseph was the prime minister. And then the Pharaoh rose up that knew not Joseph. So what happened? They start putting the Jews to forced labor. God takes care of them. Assyria. Assyria, they've got a lot of thanksgiving for Jonah. Jonah comes through, says, repent or die. You got 40 days. I hope you don't repent because I want you to die. That's Jonah's message. That's kind of telling it like it is, you know. But anyway, so what did they do? They repented. And what happened? They were given 140 years. More of their history. They brought discipline as a whip nation on the northern kingdom. They scattered the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And then they got to thinking too highly of themselves. And the Lord took them out by the Babylonians. The Babylonians, they had a period of time under Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, it took him a while to figure it out. 7 years of eating grass out in the field out there. And so we need a replay of that. We don't need all 7 years. But when we get to eternity, I want to see the end result when his fingernails are long and he looked like a wild animal out there. I like to see what happened. I want to see the replay of him looking up to heaven and realizing that he made a mistake. Because things changed after that. Then they went back downhill. And what happened? Babylon. Overtaken. Historical Babylon. Oh, just what? One night? Tonight your life shall be taken from you? And the whole town, city of Babylon was not destroyed. Okay. People in the town didn't even know it had been taken over by a Persian king. Some for days and weeks. So then Persia went along real well until Greece rose up. And then Greece, of course, they had a leader named Alexander who got the big head as well. And what happened with Alexander? He was the subject of prophecy in Daniel. When he died, his kingdom split into four kingdoms, just like the prophecy said it would. And then comes along Rome. Well, Rome is when John is writing. The beast is the king of the seventh kingdom. He's the eighth king remaining of a 10-nation confederacy after he defeats three of them. And we got to go back to Daniel to find that information. So we're letting the puzzle pieces come together, because Daniel, without Revelation, you're scratching your head going, where's this fit? And Revelation without Daniel, you're scratching your head going, what's he talking about? There's 10 heads on the seventh head, and the three of them are pulled out, and Daniel talks about three horns being pulled out by their roots, and you start putting them together, and you get some idea of what happened. He's a particular king of one of the seven kingdoms who will lead a revived Roman Empire based on the double analogy. He has to be one of the first five, whoever he is, because it says that he was. He is not 96 AD, and he's going to come. So it is one particular king out of the seven kings of the seven kingdoms. So Domitian, the ruler of Rome, cannot be that king. He's one of he's not one of the first five. He meets the qualifications of the little horn. Daniel 7:8, when I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. And Daniel 11 will talk more about him. So to become the dictator, he'll conquer the existing establishment, which is the unbelieving part of the Roman Catholic Church. That's, as far as the world knows, that is going to be where Christianity is centered. You know, it's not saying all Catholics are unbelievers, but it is saying that there is a structure that they can wrap their heads around. They can go pick it, only this time they're going to destroy it. Is what it says. It's kind of interesting. He's all good buddy-buddy with them while he's rising to power. Then he turns on them. Have you heard that scenario before? Kind of like the Russians and the Jews till the Bolsheviks come to power. And then they turn on the Jews and kill the Jews, and they still maintain the power. So, now this leads us into economic Babylon. Revelation 18:1. After these things, after what things? This little phrase, meta tuta, you see it quite frequently. It advances the narrative, and it means just exactly the way it's translated. After what things? After the events of chapter 17. What happened in chapter 17? Religious Babylon was destroyed. It's in the last four verses. It's in the immediate context of after these things. Now that tells us that there is going to be two Babylons. The one of 17 and the one of 18. They are not the same one. They are two different entities in two different locations. He said, I saw another angel. The word another is alos, and it is a word that means another of the same kind, A-L-L-O-S. When you see this in the Greek, there's alos, another of the same kind. There's heteros, that means another of a different kind. So here it is saying it's another angel of the same kind as what? The one mentioned in chapter 17, verse 1, who was one of the angels that poured out the bowl judgments on mankind. So it is another judging angel. It's another one like the one of chapter 17 and also found in chapter 16. It says, I saw another angel coming down out of the heaven. Now, you'll notice that it is not only after these things, but the phrase another angel of the same kind. Babylon's are two different entities. There's two different ways to say it, and doesn't want us to miss it. Coming down out of the heaven, having great authority. Exousia is the word here, the word for authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. I don't think that made the literal translation, that last part of the verse there. But it should say, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Now, I love this word, photizo. P-H-O-T-I-D-Z-O. Photizo is in the passive. So the earth is the object, and it says the earth was illuminated, so the light didn't come from within, the light came from without. And who put the light on the earth? The angel. Okay? That's exactly what it says. This is indeed a special angel with the power to execute judgment. He has the power to light the entire world up. Now that's kind of weird, because it says, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. I don't know if it's illuminated kind of like the sun. I don't know if it's exactly how it was illuminated, but it's it turned the lights on. Now, was it, you know, if you look at the earth, you know, there's only half of it at one time that's got light and the other half has got darkness. Did he light the whole thing up at once? It doesn't say the whole earth was, but even if it said the whole earth was, it could refer to a rotation. Whatever it was, it got everybody's attention. And it was a light that was uncommon. It was something unusual. It's something weird. John sees another angel of the type who pours out the bowls, probably the angel of Revelation 14:8. Because Revelation 14:8 says, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now, some people say, well, Revelation 17 and 18 is just before the second advent in 19, therefore it must happen near the end of the tribulation. Just looking at that immediate context, you could draw that conclusion. If you start looking at the intermediate context within the book, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great is going to be repeated. right here in this chapter, and it is very possibly referring to this same event that is warning people what is going to happen. It's probably the angel of Revelation 14:8. When I put probably in there, that's what I mean. That is the way that the evidence seems to fit right now. He's a high-ranking angel. There's some things you can say with a special commission, and he's got a special power to light up the earth with this announcement. In verse 2 it says, and he cried out. This is the this is the word kradzo, K-R-A-D-Z-O. This is one of those words that just is crying out to us, because it's to cry out with a loud voice. It is not a mild, oh. It is, and I don't want to blast you out of here, but it's kind of like when you've had enough of your kids doing the wrong things. It's kind of one of those voices that comes out. It's enough, just like the light, I think the voice is enough to get everybody's attention. With a mighty voice, and that's Ischaros, that looks at more physical strength. So what he says clearly, saying, guess what? Fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, in 17:5, we saw this already, but it was all capital letters. Remember that weird verse that put all capital letters in it? This is not all capital letters here. So it is looking at the fact that it is trying to say that this has already been referred to. 17:5 brought great emphasis on it. 14:8 kind of warmed it up. Okay, now we're in the middle of it. He's explaining it. Now, when we hit things like this, I'm going to have to quit writing or get an eraser. That's okay. Isaiah 21:9 says the same thing. Old Testament. 800 years before Christ, 3,000 years away, and it uses the word Naphal, N-A-P-H-A-L. And in Isaiah 21:9, it says, it uses it in the Cal Perfect two times. And this is a stem of reality. Cal Perfect means it's completed. Fallen. The second use of this, when you find things like whoa, it don't, Joan, throw it. It didn't fly well. Okay. The second perfect is what they call a dramatic aorist. A dramatic aoristic perfect that follows the... draws attention to the second event. So we have fallen, aorist active indicative, used to translate the same word Naphal in the Hebrew in Isaiah 21:9, and it's a double aorist. The second aorist they call a dramatic aorist because the word is repeated twice, and it draws attention to the second event. First one's past, right? First Babylon has fallen already. Now it brings the focus to the second Babylon. Is Babylon the Great. And she has become, and this is the second Babylon, she has become, this is the word ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, and this is one of the basic Greek words, and it means become something you're not. So she was not what she's getting ready to become. She has become a dwelling place of demons. The word dwelling place, I love all these words, I'm going to run out of time, but it's kat oikaterion. Oikos means house, kata means according to house. It's only used two times. The other place is Ephesians 2:22, where it's used to describe the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers. And I look at this and I go, what a word selection. It's saying that these demons have moved in to such a point they're not leaving. Okay? It's the time has come. They are in this entity. She has become, she didn't start that way. See, did our nation, did it start off a dwelling place for demons? No, like some of the African nations did? No. Our nation started totally different than that. But she becomes a dwelling place of demons and a haunt. That's the word phulake, which is used 47 times, used in Revelation 2:10, of the saints who be thrown into prison. It's a word that looks at, that basically means to guard, to be caged, to be put into a prison. And we bring it across as a haunt, but it's, she'd become a place that they cannot escape from, of every category of unclean spirit and every category of unclean and despicable carrion bird, not just simply a bird. This is an ornion, and you can, it's used in chapter 19, verse 17, 21. You remember that chapter where it says, hey, birds, come here, I'm going to feed you. These are birds that eat dead things. This is a specific word that is in view here. And it said that's what she has become. So this announcement immediately follows the destruction of religious Babylon. Okay? Economic Babylon has become a bastion of evil that's guided by demons. That's what it's telling us. The term demons refers to the presence of some high-ranking angelic officers of Satan. They have a hierarchy. We're going to start Colossians on Sunday. We're going to get a quick review of what the hierarchy is, because it's going to be in the first chapter of the demons. The unclean spirits are lesser angels of Satan. He is the boss man. He has his colonels, he has his majors, his captains, and his privates. Okay? The demons will flock to the idols of the land. Isaiah 21:9. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one answered and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. So that kind of connects us to the idolatry of the land and demons like idols, because that's what they work through. Now, do we have any idols in this land? Don't have a lot of Buddhas set up that I have seen. But I think we've got things that people worship. And when people start worshiping the created rather than the creator, you have idolatry. And that's the biblical definition of it. Something that is worship that's between you and God. Person or thing, no matter what it is. So where that happens, it's not saying there are not other places around the world, but it is saying that where idols exist, demons are going to come. It's interesting, too, I was thinking about this, when it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Isaiah was 200 years before Babylon conquered Assyria. There wasn't any Babylon when Isaiah wrote that particular verse. Babylon only existed as an insignificant city. Assyria was in power. And what this is doing is forecasting and prophesying the rise of the Babylonian Empire, even within Isaiah 200 years before. I mean, God's word is so intricately woven together, and people say, it just can't be. It couldn't happen. You couldn't bring it about. And you just watch him weave these things that are so intricate and interrelated and interconnected. And what history is a total manifestation of God's amazing omniscience. He sees things happen. He knows what's going to happen with Babylon that's going to conquer Assyria. He knows when Nineveh is going to fall in 605. He has seen the end from the beginning. He knows these things already. And God said, this is the way it's going to be. So here he is talking about Babylon 200 years before there's a historical Babylon of any significance. And yet, it's got a reference to what happens later on in a prophetical Babylon. Something that John picks up on. Fallen, picked up on by the Holy Spirit. The carrion birds refer to things that wait for people to die so they can prey on them. Now, you sometimes wonder, is that people? Too? Not just the literal birds that prey on dead flesh, but there are people that wait around. I hate to say this, but a lot of colleges, universities, and seminaries do the same thing. Yes? Now, the dwelling place of demons and haunt, it is saying that this entity has got a lot of demonic activity in it. And it's also saying these despicable carrion birds, I'm not ready to go and say that these are people that prey on the dead. But it is saying that there's going to be an increase in vultures, eagles, those type of birds.
They are critters,
yeah. That's what I see. That's literally what is in there and what we got to stick with. But it does make you wonder if they're talking about the ambulance chasers. I mean, there's by application. The description of economic Babylon as a haunt reveals the saturation level of these beings. A prison. And it's saying they've come there. They don't want to leave. But really, they're not even going to. Verse 3, the why of verse 2. Okay. For all the nations have drunk. Perfect tense of the word pino. To take a drink, it means you take a drink and it's got lasting results. Looks at the fact that a permanent change has taken place. It is a drunk that won't wear off. Usually with a drunk, it's just a headache in the morning. And this indicates that, no, they've got thoroughly intoxicated, and they keep the intoxication level up. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. The word passion is thumos, and that's a word that means anger, which is the anger of her fornication, of her porne. Now, how is their anger associated with that? When our expectations aren't fulfilled, anger exists. And what it's another way of saying that no matter how much she has, it's never enough, and she's mad that she doesn't have enough. It's hard for me to understand how some of these rich and super rich and ultra rich, you know, Zuckerberg gained 4.5 points in his Facebook stock or whatever it was, which increased yesterday his net worth by $3 billion. Why do they want more? That's beyond my comprehension. We studied in economics in college the law of diminishing returns. When you reach a point, when you got all your needs met, and it's kind of like, so what? But for them, the so what is, oh, well, what? I can gain power and influence with this. And it leads to a God complex, a God perspective. And it says, the kings of the earth have fornicated with her. This is the second harlot. And this fornicated with, this is clearly referring to immoral business dealings. And thank you, Harvard Business School. Because that's the way they think. It's an amoral economic viewpoint. And the merchants of the earth, the word merchants is imperos, and it means those who travel around. It's international merchants. It's not just the street vendors. It is international merchants that it is talking about. The international merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. The word sensuality, I'm going to put this up. is strenos. S-T-R-E-N-O-S. Strenos. I'm putting it up because it's the only place you'll see it in the New Testament. And here it is, describing an entity of the end time. And the basic meaning of this word is to run a riot. It's an old, in the old English, they say, waxed wanton. Means basically to run amok in luxury. Maybe that's getting it in language we can understand. It's a hopox, meaning that it is unprecedented luxury. And that's what we're going to get a description of in this. All the nations are under the influence of this entity. This nation offered favors to others that they freely accepted and were so intoxicating they had no resolve to refuse them. Three groups are mentioned. Nations, which look at common people within a certain political boundary. Kings, which looks at rulers of those nations, whatever the highest elected official is. And international merchants who covertly affect many of the major decisions. Economic Babylon's anger is brought about by her greed and her quest for power. It's also described in a prophecy in James 5, the first 8 verses of James 5. And it is talking about the greed of those in the last days. It's interesting, James, the first book of the New Testament, talks about a prophecy that affects the last days. When they started getting information for the church age, future prophecy came into play. Economic Babylon is never satisfied and never gains total control. In part, the bold judgments are poured out for complicity with this entity, which is probably why those angels are used to deliver the message. They're the ones that are going to dump out the bowls on the kingdom of the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 16. Danny.
A lot of the news these days about tariffs, China,
right.
I mean, the government of China tortures people. I mean, it's ridiculous. And yet we still, America still covets the products, and they want us to buy more. We want them to buy ours. And you multiply that times I don't know how many, Iran, Saudi Arabia, you name it. And
now they don't talk about such things. Well, see, look at Russia with the, the Holocaust was bad. 6 million Jews was definitely bad. How many of their own people did the Russians kill? And see, that number is measured, I've heard estimates as high as 100 million people of their own people they killed. And what is so different with Assad of Syria? That's how tyrants, dictators rise to power. They kill people.
What I'm saying is that this is a mindset of the American people. That we don't, we close our eyes to their treatment of human beings so we can sell them stuff.
Right. I fully agree. The blood diamonds that come out of Africa, you know, it's rampant. And where's the conscience? Because if it's all about the bottom line, there is no conscience. And how do you get away with that? You pay off a dictator of one of those, you don't dare call them a two-bit country, but you pay off a dictator of one of those unfortunate countries, and what do? They enslave their people, so they get richer. And we just turn away from it. You know, God blessed us, and the fact she became this is what gets me, because it almost, this entity did not start out this way. This entity started out with probably enough to say she was a virtue, a paragon. In fact, in Jeremiah, it calls her golden cup in the hand of the Lord. So there was a time of real blessing. But then they took the blessing, they got into the Babylonian thing, we're going to save ourselves, right? We're going to do it by collectivism, right? All those six things of Babylon, this entity embraces, and not just embraces, but absolutely promotes. And you know, we're the bad guys. In a way, we are. We could have said no. Brad.
The part you're talking about where the demons, that's after they're raptured, correct?
Yeah, but that's...
Pretty good way.
No, it doesn't have to be after the rapture. I think it's already going on, but after the rapture when the Christians are gone, I mean, where there's a vacuum, it gets filled. That's one of the laws of nature. You know, nature abhors a vacuum. So you pull the Holy Spirit out and the restrainer.
You just see everything that's going on with our schools, everything that's going on with the homosexuality, all of the immorality, and you pull all the Christians out of here, I can see why it would be a place of demons.
Oh, yeah. I think it is now. They're just not as visible. Yeah, but they're definitely around. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for all you've done, all you're going to do. We thank you that we're in your family. We thank you that we're in your hand. No way we'll ever thank you enough, but we thank you anyway with all we have. In Jesus' name, amen.